Hello and welcome to another episode of Pocket Theology. Thank you guys for joining us. Last week we talked a little bit about the Trinity. We defined it. We talked about how it changes the way that we see things, and we talked about how it developed. This week we're going to talk about how it specifically affects the church. We're going through one of Jason's MDiv projects. Jason, why don't you greet the people in a new way than last week?
Hi, everyone. I want to draw special attention to the fact that Martin momentarily forgot the name of our freaking podcast there.
I was watching the Bible for a Bible project video, literally as you were out of the room, and I almost said, "Welcome to the Bible Project."
Buddy.
It's been a long day. I'm low on fluids.
Ain't neither one of us Tim Mackey.
I wish
I was that smart.
That'd I'm low cool. on fluids. I got an open wound.
Martin donated blood bits.
Blood cells.
Yeah. So he's suffering right now.
I am.
All right. Yeah. We're talking about one of my MDiv projects. So.
And for the sake of time, normally we would do a quick recap, but honestly, just watch the last episode. A quick recap ain't going to help you a whole lot.
Yeah, it's hard to talk about the Trinity succinctly, so go watch last week if you haven't, or listen to last week if you haven't.
All right. So, Jason, let's start with the fifth question that we have, which is, why did you pick the church?
Because I'm a contrarian. Part of it is, I'm a pastor. And I really love the church. So the project, the assignment was pick any doctrine in Christianity besides the Trinity. And we were also told we couldn't do gender because in our professor's words, whenever I've seen someone try to apply Trinity to gender, they've ended up saying something heretical. So he banned us from that topic. But he said, pick any other subject, just open a systematic theology. He told us, open a systematic theology, pull the table of contents out, pin it to your wall and throw darts at it. Any subject that you hit, you can do. So I picked the church. Part of it is because I'm a pastor. That's what I've devoted my life to building the church up, my career to building the church up. I love the church. I don't love every individual congregation, but I love the church. I believe it's something Jesus instituted, that God ordained it, that he wants to speak through it. So what could be better to talk about in light of the Trinity? What was that?
Throw this out there. You said, I devoted my life to this. And then you said, I devoted my career to this. Like your career is more important than your life as a whole.
That might be an insight into my psychology a little bit, but we can talk about that privately, or I should talk about it with a therapist. At any rate,
second one.
It's the real reason why I married a counselor. At any rate, another reason is, frankly, I wanted to do something that I didn't think anyone else would do. In my class, I think a lot of people would have done things like how the Trinity affects evangelism, which ended up being a part of my project, or how the Trinity affects our relationships with other people, which again is kind of part of my project. But I didn't think very many, if anyone, would do the church, like the doctrine of the church. How do we think about what the church is and how it operates in light of the Trinity? So I wanted to do something a little different. Also, because I'm a preacher, I wanted to take a chance to challenge myself to see, in light of this project, what are areas that my congregation is failing to live the Trinity in their community life? Because that's a reflection of areas that I'm not teaching and leading well. So it was a chance to challenge myself to be more faithful to Jesus in my role as a preacher. So those are the main reasons why I picked this specific subject. And it ended up being, honestly, even better of an experience for myself than I thought it would be. So it was good.
Okay. You have three main sections. Why don't you tell us what they are and then give us a quick overview on what you mean under them?
Yeah, my three main sections, which were a little arbitrary. I just tried to pick three important and clear areas where Trinity affects how the church works or how we think about the church. Section one is probably the easiest and most obvious. It affects how we worship. If God is Trinity, we should worship him as Trinity. We should have songs that talk about him as Trinity. We should preach sermons that talk about him as Trinity. We should pray to different members of the Trinity. Like, it needs to affect the way that we worship him. Second, Trinity affects our, I'm going to use a fancy word and then I'll explain it, affects our ontology of the church. That word ontology means the being of something. Literally, it's a study of being. So if God is Trinity, I think it changes the way that we talk about what the church is at its core, how we define the term church, what the church really is, how we think about it, how we define it, how it exists. So that's section two. And that sounds really heady, but I promise it matters and has a very clear application when we get there. And then third, Trinity affects the mission of the church. And what I mean by mission is just our goals. What are we doing here? What does God want us to accomplish? If God is Trinity, it gives us some information about what we're supposed to do. Because like I said last week, we should try to emulate our God as Christians. If God exists in a perfect, loving relationship with himself between the persons of the Trinity, that changes the way we do church.
Okay, so let us jump right in. So your first section is on worship, your second section is on ontology, and your third section is on mission. Let's do it backwards, because I am chaotic neutral. Tell us about the mission of the church. So first of all, tell us what the mission of the church is in your mind, and then tell us how the Trinity affects that.
Yeah. So when I'm saying mission, I just mean our overarching goal. What are we trying to accomplish here? And I think God's mission and the church's mission needs to be the same. That's not groundbreaking. I think we all pretty well agree on that, that whatever the church is trying to accomplish should be aligned with what God is trying to accomplish. Otherwise, we're not worshiping God. We're just doing our own thing. So I want to start with God's mission. Then I want to talk about the church a little bit, and then we'll kind of combine the two. First of all, I think God clearly has intention in creation. He's participated in the world. He made everything that we see. That's why we call it creation, because it was created by him. Did he create it in 6 days? Did he create it in billions of years? Does not actually matter to me that much, but he made it. He is responsible for it. There are miraculous events. I think there are still miracles today. I don't think that they're super common. I don't think what a lot of people call miracles are necessarily miracles. Podcasts for a different time. But I think they still happen today. I think they've happened throughout history. And I think it's very clear that God does a lot of what we would call supernatural or miraculous events at very important moments in human history. I think that God sending the prophets, answering prayer, creation of scripture, all of those things are example of God participating in the world. And he wouldn't do that if he wasn't trying to accomplish something. So God's trying to accomplish something. That much is clear. There's a little bit of an illustration here that maybe will make sense for some of our people. Martin, you played football in high school. You still watch football today.
Heck yeah, I do.
You'll hear people talk about, we still need to go see a Cy-Hawk game together, by the way. But we're going to go see Brown Steelers this November. So you'll hear people when they're talking about offense, they'll broadly define an offense as a running offense or a passing offense, right? In the NFL, everyone's a passing offense, but like in college. So like Wisconsin Badgers, traditionally.
Hang on right there. Tennessee Titans are not a passing offense.
Okay. Yeah, that's fair. But they're also not good at football. So like, in college football, the Wisconsin Badgers have traditionally always just run the crap out of the ball. They just have these huge offensive linemen and this big bulky running back, and they just run the ball down the other team's throat like 40 times a game, right? That's just what they do. The service academies, they might throw two passes in a game because they're just like, no, we're just going to run like crazy. So the way that you tell a running offense is a running offense is by what they do. How often do they run the ball, right? So how do you tell if a passing offense is a passing offense?
How often they pass the ball.
Yeah, exactly. So how do you tell what God is trying to do in the world?
By looking at what God does in the world and has done.
Yeah, to force the metaphor maybe a little too far. Or what plays is God calling, right? What is he doing? Whatever God is doing reveals what he's trying to accomplish. And the same is true for people, right? If somebody is really serious about getting healthy, what are they going to do? They're going to watch what they're eating. They're going to exercise. If somebody is really serious about saving their marriage, what are they going to do? They're going to treat their spouse well. They're going to go get marriage counseling. If somebody's really serious about changing careers, what are they going to do? They're going to go to school or get some sort of training or and apply for new jobs. Like, your actions reveal what you're trying to do, right? God is the same way. Whatever God is doing reveals what he's wanting to accomplish. And it helps because God is not like a human being. He's not wishy-washy. He's not going to say he wants to do something and then get lazy and not do it. So whatever God's doing, we can confidently say, okay, he's trying to accomplish something here.
I feel attacked.
Yeah, I mean, I'm that way too. I have like four projects around the house that I just haven't gotten around to. God doesn't do stuff like that, right? So
I was going to start laundry like 3 days ago.
I'm talking like building projects, but like, I mean, we've done that too, especially during finals week. I think the church's mission is to do whatever, to partner with God in whatever he is doing. I think we see this from the very beginning in creation, that God creates the world and then creates humans. And one of the first commandments he gives them is fill the earth and subdue it, and to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, et cetera, et cetera. When he creates human beings, the purpose he has for them is help me rule the things that I've made. The way I normally put it to my church is he made us to be governors on his behalf. So we're not more important than him, or we're not calling the shots and God's just off to the side. It's like God is king, and then he's giving us authority as governors, as administrators on his behalf. And that's what we were designed to do. Whatever God is doing, we are to partner with him. Now, he doesn't need us, but for some reason he wants us. So that's our purpose. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is trying to do something. He's trying to spread a message we call the gospel. And he's saying, I'm going to let you guys do it on my behalf. I'm going to have you guys have a role in what's going on. You're going to be my witnesses, my messengers. In John 14, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Just a little bit later, he says, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So I'm gonna give you abilities. I'm gonna give you power. I'm gonna send you out. I'm gonna allow you to do amazing, miraculous things. In fact, you'll do things even greater than I've done in my ministry. And the purpose of it is so that the Father may be glorified, so the Son may be glorified, so that God can receive worship, so that our purposes can be accomplished. So God wants to partner with us. I think it's a pattern you see throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. God wants to participate with us, to not do everything for us, but to actually give us responsibility. So that raises the question, what is God's mission? Because God is doing things, so he's trying to accomplish something, and we're supposed to partner with him. What the heck is he trying to do? Martin, what the heck is God trying to do?
Well, in a book by a guy named Christopher Wright, titled The Mission of God, he argues that the mission of God is to create more people to worship God, whether by creating people or by creating worshipers.
Yeah, not normally the way that I'd phrase it, but I agree. Like, what is God trying to do? He has this picture of a human being existing the way they're supposed to. And the most important part of a human being existing the way they're supposed to is that they are eternally in a worshipful and submitted relationship with God. The way that we see this described in Scripture is it's pictured in the garden as there being this perfect peace where we have nothing to fear and we cannot die. It's pictured in Revelation as there will be no more crying or mourning or pain because the old order of things has passed away. So it's this utopia where we live forever. We live face to face with God, right? God walks in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. In Revelation, there's no need for the sun because God is our light in the New Jerusalem. So we exist face to face with God. We have this perfect relationship with him. There's nothing between us and him. We have no disease. We don't die. Right? We just exist forever, worshiping him, walking with him perfectly. That's what God wants to accomplish. The way that I'd normally put this is he wants to restore the world. He wants to make things work the way they're supposed to work, the way that he designed them to work. So you see this in John 3:16, right? Everyone's favorite Bible verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life, right? That's what God is trying to do. He would even come and die for us, because remember, Jesus is God. God would come and die so that we could then have the hope of resurrection and the ability to live with him forever. Romans 5:8 is another passage that I could point to. The points of the resurrection, or the restoration of the world, is an intention that God has. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that even while we were sinners, God died for us. So these are just a few passages, but you can find it throughout the scriptures. This idea that God is trying to restore the world. There is a quick sketch of Bible history that I want to give here, very, very broad strokes, that I think also reveals the same exact truth. God creates people. He tells them, hey, you're going to rule with me. We sin, so we break his commandments, his created order. And when we sin, it's not just like, oh, you broke the rule, shame on you. But there's real consequences, because God built it kind of like the world is a finely tuned machine, and we are the crowning achievement of it. It's going to help God rule things and make things the way that he wants things to be. And when we rebel, we end up breaking the whole system. And so death becomes a certainty. The world is broken. There's disease. There's improper relationships. We see human relationships suffer. You know, we have the first murderer, who are children of Adam and Eve, broken marriages, adultery, polygamy, ethnic division, racism. All these things become consequences of sin. And human relationship with God suffers. We're no longer as close, and we're no longer perfectly obedient. God initiates a plan to restore us. He starts off by preserving humanity despite their sins. We see this, like, for example, in Noah's Ark with the flood. He picks Abraham's family to be the family through which he decides to bring a Messiah about. And he blesses them. He builds up the Jewish nation, eventually brings a Messiah about, which we read about in the Gospels, the person of Jesus, God in the flesh. And then God's plan is fulfilled as Jesus dies and then returns to life and says, one day I'm going to come again and I'm going to set all things right. So we're living in this time where the war's already been won, but there's still battles being waged. So things are not yet perfect, but we know that Jesus has already won. And God has accomplished his goals. He just hasn't like finished realizing them yet. You know, it's, you'll use another football analogy. There's 5 minutes left in the fourth quarter and we're up 70 points. Like the game's over, but there's still a few more snaps to be played anyways. That's kind of where we're living right now. And again, we see throughout this process, God's intention from the very beginning is to rule with us, to partner with us. Our sin prevents that, but only temporarily. And he is working on restoration. And our job as Christians in various ways is to say, hey, God, I'm going to help you restore the world to you. And we do that through service to others. We do that through prayer. We do it through worship. We do it through evangelism. So we have to partner with God in his mission. Now, here's the thing that really struck me as I was writing this paper. And maybe the biggest thing that I took away with it, which is why originally I put this last, and then Martin's like, no, let's do it first. The Trinity's actions are participation in the restoration of the world. Now, that sounds really heady, so let me explain it this way. The Trinity is existing, right, up in heaven. And they have this plan to restore the world. And the most important part, the linchpin of it, is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is going to come to earth and die for us. And the way that we teach it in our churches is like, Jesus came and died. Yay, Jesus. But an important part of the Trinity that we didn't talk about last week is that if the Trinity is one God, not three gods, they only have one will. So the Son can't want something that the Father doesn't want. The Holy Spirit can't be mad because the Son went behind his back. They have one will. They are in perfect agreement. So when the Son comes to live, teach, die, and resurrect for us, the Father and the Spirit are in agreement. So the Father, the way the church has talked about this traditionally, the Father sends the Son. But there's a really important part that you read in the Gospels. The Gospels actually record the Immaculate Conception, is the Holy Spirit hovers over Mary. So the Holy Spirit has a role in the conception of Jesus, in the sending of the Son. So we can rightfully say the Father and the Spirit both send the Son. The Son lives, teaches, dies, resurrects. That's the entirety of the Gospels. And then as the son leaves, he goes, which is a passage we read last week, John 14, he promises this, but we actually see it happen in Acts 2. The son goes to the father, and the father and the son together send the Holy Spirit to bless and empower the church. The point that I want you to get out of this is the most important part of our faith that makes us Christian, that gives us hope that one day we can live forever with God, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all take part in it. In short, when God commands you to go live in a holy life, when God commands you to evangelize to others, he has actually participated. He's not just standing up there, sitting on his golden throne, telling you to go do things. He's actually done things to make it possible. He has sent himself. Multiple times, he sent the Son, he sent the Spirit. He has empowered you by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a certain way and to evangelize to others. God isn't telling you to do things. He's working with you. And this is one of the biggest, maybe the biggest way that the Trinity affects our idea of what the church is. The church is a community of believers that doesn't just obey God, but actually are co-workers with God. He's right there with us, laboring beside us. Most obviously now in the person of the Holy Spirit, but really all persons of the Trinity have taken a role in restoring the world to God. And we're just working with them. We're not doing it all by ourselves. So that's probably the biggest thing that struck me about the doctrine of the Trinity.
Well, let's jump a little. Since you mentioned worship and I'm still chaotic, let's go to the first one instead of the second one. So,
cool.
In your first section, you talk about how the doctrine of the Trinity changes worship. Give us an idea of what you're talking about.
Yeah, and we can do this one super quick because it's the most obvious. In the church, we pray to God, we sing about God, we teach about God. That's kind of like the big things that we do, like on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever, right? We do other stuff, but like that's like our main, that's the point, right? If God is Trinity, some of those songs, some of those prayers, some of those messages should be Trinitarian, right? So when we preach, at least at times, we need to preach Trinitarian messages. Acts 2, Peter preaches a Trinitarian sermon. He mentions all persons of the Trinity in Acts 2, specifically verses 38 and 39. He mentions all persons of the Trinity. In Ephesians 5, which I referenced last week, I believe, Paul writes about all persons of the Trinity. He mentions specifically the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 3, we see all persons of the Trinity show up at Jesus's baptism. We see this perfect theophany. If we are Trinitarian Christians, when we preach, when we teach, when we do Bible studies, some of those messages, some of those teachings need to be Trinitarian. Our music should be the same way. Our music is meant to worship God. And by the way, the music you listen to does teach you things. Now, I'm not saying like you can't listen to music with curse words in it. I listen to music with curse words in it. It's okay.
Shame on you.
Shame on me. I'm such a bad pastor. I know. But
you are.
But the music that you listen to teaches you things. And I think especially religious music teaches you things. There's some music that's just dumb. You know, if you listen to like Willow Smith's, I whip my hair back and forth. Like, okay, that's not really teaching you anything super important. But except if you're listening
you
to like
your hair back and forth.
Yeah, my hair's not long enough. My beard might be soon. Anyway, if you're listening to like How Great Thou Art or something like that, that's trying to tell you things about God. So if our music is teaching us and our music is an act of worship, some of it should be Trinitarian. And there's a rich tradition of this going all the way back to the 300s AD, where the church has written hymns that are very intentionally Trinitarian. Psalm 96:1 is a passage I'd point to that I think shows that the Bible approves of this sort of thing. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. So if God is Trinitarian, we should sing a new song to him. We should sing some songs that are Trinitarian, that praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful song by, I think, Hillsong, even though I'm not generally a Hillsong fan for a lot of reasons, but a beautiful song they did based off the Apostles' Creed called The Creed. I think it has two titles, but one of them is The Creed and the other is like Here I Stand or This I Believe or something like that. Google it. I'm sure you can find it. Beautiful song that very specifically talks about believing in and worshiping all members of the Trinity. Great song. The lyrics are great because Hillsong didn't write them because they came from a creed. But anyways, music is beautiful. Also baptism. Every major Christian group has a baptismal formula that is Trinitarian, that mentions the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I baptize people at my church, I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. And then I dip them. Matthew 28, Jesus says to do that, to baptize into the name, is the literal Greek. Eston onoma. I might be quoting that slightly wrong, but into the name is the literal translation. First of all, he names all three persons into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it should be Trinitarian. Baptism is Trinitarian because all members of the Trinity have a role in redemption. And baptism is a primarily memorial of redemption. So you need to mention all of them. But second of all, that phrase into the name is a phrase in Greek that denotes transfer of ownership. So literally when I say, I baptize you in the name or into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm saying you belong to the Father, you belong to the Son, you belong to the Holy Spirit. You are their property now. So baptism is Trinitarian, and really the entirety of the Christian life has to be. And just as an extension of that, I'll note, but I won't go into detail here, communion is Trinitarian. Because remembering Jesus' sacrifice, but the Son does not sacrifice himself without the approval and participation of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. So when we take communion, yeah, we are rightfully focusing on what Jesus has done, but that means we also have to consider what the Holy Spirit did and what the Father did, because the cross doesn't happen without all three. So communion has to be Trinitarian as too. So in summary, if God is Trinity, if he's three in one, one in three, our preaching, our music, our baptisms, and our communion are all affected. In other words, everything we do on a Sunday has to be affected by that, at least from time to time.
Okay, so let's wrap up here with ontology. It's your second section, and it's our third one of topic because I'm a little chaotic gremlin. So talk to us a little bit about the ontology of the church and tell us how the Trinity affects it.
Yeah. We've mentioned it a few times already, but it's worth repeating. Each member of the Trinity is 100% God by themselves. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. A passage I could randomly point to that helps with this or illustrates this is Colossians 2:9. Speaking of Jesus, says, in him, the fullness of deity or the fullness of God lives in bodily form. So Paul does not say in him, one third of God lives in bodily form, because Jesus is not a third of God. He is entirely God. He's 100% of God. But Trinitarian mathematics, like I said last week, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. The Trinity as a whole is also God, not three separate gods, right? They have one mind. Genesis 1:26 illustrates this. Let us make mankind in our image. Also, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John sees no contradiction between saying Jesus is God, the Father is God, and they're separate, but they're also one. So, I mean, that's how the Trinity works. Each person is 100% God, but God as a whole, the Trinity as a whole, all three of them together is 100% God as well. My contention here is that gives us a reflection of how the church works. When Jesus talks about the church, he talks about it as a singular unit. Matthew 16:18, right? I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. One unit, one entity. There is one universal church. But the New Testament also talks about individual churches, and it doesn't refer to them as part of the church. It refers to them as the church, like Revelation 2:1, the letter to Ephesus in Revelation, says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So they're identified by the location they're at, but they're still just called the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Even individual households are referred to this way. Philemon verse 2 refers to the church who meets in your house, who meets in Philemon's house. So again, you see the church as individuals referred to as 100% the church. When Jesus is giving advice in Matthew 18 about how you handle issues of sin in the church, he says, where two or three are gathered, there I am also. We see in Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus is pictured, he's standing amongst these lampstands that are all lit. And he threatens repeatedly throughout the early letters to take away your lamp. Fire is a symbol of the presence of God. So wherever true believers are gathered, the presence of God is with them. That means they are 100% the church. just like each person in the Trinity is 100% God by themselves. So your local congregation in Ames, Iowa, is the fullness of the church by itself. My church in Murfreesboro, Illinois, is 100% the church by itself. And when it is truly obedient, both of these churches can speak with the fire, passion, and authority of God when they're fully obedient. That's a really important part. When they're fully obedient, they can. But also, they can get together, and they're not two churches. They're one church. We can get together with the Catholics or the Presbyterians or the Lutherans or whoever, and when we are gathered together and we are truly obedient, we are one church. So I think the church operates very similarly to how the Trinity does. Each of our independent gatherings is the fullness of the church when we are sold out and fully obedient to God. But when we gather together, we aren't two or three or five or 100 churches. We are one church in one location. And I think that changes the way we view our local congregations. So often we view our churches as like different stores that we can just pick. Oh, I like Kroger for the produce, and I like Aldi because they have that weird aisle that has like random yard crap in it. And so I'm just going to pick and choose my shops. And if one shop pisses me off, I'm just never going to go there again. And I don't think this is the way that the Bible treats the church. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some times when a church is not being obedient to God that you should not be there because they are not being obedient to God. And you need to go find people who are. But we can't take that decision lightly. Because every iteration of the church, so long as they are faithful, is the fullness of the church in that location. But at the same time, they are not the only ones who are the fullness of the church. There are many other locations with faithful believers that can claim the exact same. So we can't raise ourselves up on a totem pole and say, we are super important because we're the true church. We can't do that. But we also can't act like individual congregations are unimportant because the presence of God is in their gathering. So that was my big conclusion about the ontology, what the church is. Wherever the church gathers, be it two or three people or be it a million, the presence of God is there, the fullness of the church is there, and we should act accordingly.
All right. Well, thank you, Jason. This has been enlightening for me and hopefully for everybody else as well. For a quick summary here, guys, Jason picked the church because he likes the church. He works at a church. He thought it would be awesome. And then he talked about how the doctrine of the Trinity changes worship to reflect the fullness of God in all three persons. We talked about how the church operates sort of like an image for how the Trinity operates, where each church is 100% the church while also being able to come together and still just be one church. And we talked about the mission of the church and how the Trinity fully participates in that with us. If you guys have, you know, things that you want us to talk about or something that you want some clarification on, or you just want to say, man, you guys are the best, go ahead and you can send us an email to realpockettheology@gmail.com, or you can message me or Jason on Facebook or text message if you have our phone numbers. And we'd love to hear what you guys have to say. We want to thank you guys for listening. Hopefully you learned quite a bit. I did. And Jason did at one point, just not today. So thank you guys again. If you enjoyed us, give us 5 stars. And if you didn't, then leave your opinions for yourself. Don't tell other people. So thank you guys. We will see you in another week.